I have not been one that likes horror movies. I'm not sure about you, but I know for myself, I don't like to be afraid. You know, I'm not sure about you. I don't walk down dark alleys on purpose. And so therefore, why would you watch a movie that encourages fear in your heart? But anyways, this is the season where that happens, right? Haunted hayrides, haunted houses, going to all these different places that evil and darkness is concocted, it's pretend. And what I always say in the context of that is life itself is scary enough. Like, you want to be afraid, go to the abuse that's happening in Providence or Warwick or whatever. Talk about the victimization that's happening in our world, the cruelty that one person has to another. Like, those are the things. That's the evil we need to talk about, but that's too real. No, let's pretend there's evil over here in this movie and forget about the true evil that's in the world. Well, we are engaging in Joshua chapter 6, where this miraculous victory is accomplished by God. Where God just has the people walk around the city and shout on the seventh day after walking around seven times, and the walls come down. Victory is had. The miracle of God is expressed. But what causes me to think about in the context of that is what are the things that God would want to do in our lives? What are walls that God would want to break down in society? What walls would God want to break down in our lives? Like, we think about the evil of the world. We think about poverty. We think about just the different things that are being promoted in our world in terms of just changing the dynamic of what God thinks and what God wants. You know, those are some of those walls that are out there. But as I think about this whole text and this whole idea, I wonder on that third point, I wonder if the greater walls that need to be knocked down are the ones inside of us that keep the truth and power of God out and sin and wrong thinking in. You know, I just wonder to what extent you're haunted by fear. You're haunted by guilt. You're haunted by depression. You're haunted by wrong thinking, where all of a sudden this is a wall. I do feel like I'm enslaved. I do feel like, you know, that I'm fighting a battle here, and I need God's power, and I want God's influence to overcome the things that I have. And see, it's interesting to me that some of those thoughts we have, some of them we don't like, and some of them we do. You know, think about lust, you think about greed, you think about pride, different things that we're confronted by, the things that swirl around in our heads, and sometimes we're fighting against those things that we otherwise, maybe we would say, that, boy, this is good. Like, I like the fact that I'm doing this, but I understand God's instruction, I understand God's will and what he says, but then there are aspects of what we're confronted with that, you know, some we agree with God that it's wrong. Boy, I don't want to hate. I don't want to have uncontrolled anger. I don't want to be depressed. I don't want to be guilty. I agree with you, God. Those are bad dynamics in the human soul. So what do I do with that? So again, I'm not ready for that yet. Let's turn and bring up 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. Because again, as we think about battles, as we think about particularly that inward battle, I think we are more engaged with the battlefield of the mind as believers as opposed to battles in our culture. But there's a good reference point in terms of 2 Corinthians chapter 10 in terms of just what it says about it and God's provision in it, as well as the responsibility we would have in engaging with it. So again, we're thinking about these thoughts. We're thinking about the things that churn around in us. And then both those things that we would say, you know, but for the word of God, I would probably continue to act this way. But I understand that there are negative dynamics swirling around. So just what a powerful message, what a powerful word is here as we think about that battle and we think about the walls that need to break down in our hearts. So it says here, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. So I think there is an aspect of how this is true when it comes to the, you know, work we have in the world. You know, rather than capturing your city and breaking down walls that are physical, We are engaging the world and trying to break down walls that are spiritual, that are mental, that is about the thinking of the world, the belief of the world. They're discrediting God. They're setting him aside and then doing certain things that are representative of that. So I think there's an aspect of these verses in terms of the weapons we use are not what the world does. You know, we don't use division or attacking or criticism in terms of the way we engage with people. No, it's love and it's kindness. It is truth, but it's certainly not judgment in terms of the way that we engage. But I think even more so, this passage has to do with, again, the things that are internal to us. So it says the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And so therefore, when we think about those things in our hearts that, again, we would feel like if God says, stop doing this or stop thinking this, we would think we're losing something. Like, again, I agree with this, or I want this, or I feel like this is the thing that I should do. But ultimately, what is the reference point in the text? It says we've demolished arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. See, in other words, the reference point for our lives is not what do I feel, what does society say, what is society promoting, what are my friends saying. Our reference point is always what is the knowledge of God. What is the truth of God in terms of what I would be seeking for and seeking to be established in our hearts? See, ultimately, when we think about even discerning or deciding what is true about my thinking or what should I do with my thoughts, to use the rubric of God's word to decide, is this a right thought or is this a wrong thought in terms of what God is encouraging? So as this slide says, and again, the reference point of the text is not what do I like or what I don't like, but God, do you want me to be thinking this? Do you want me to be doing this in terms of the things that I'm occupied with, the things that are coming against my soul? And yet when we think about the power that God has, what are the weapons? And again, it says here, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. You know, what are some of those weapons? And so I think what we would do is just bop over to Ephesians chapter 6 for a brief time in terms of just looking at those things. Again, we're talking about the walls that are in our hearts. I mean, can anyone, you know, maybe we don't, you know, when I talk about being afraid, when I talk about being insecure, when I talk about being guilty, when I talk about being bitter, when I talk about being angry, you know what I'm talking about, right? You don't have any problems like that, right? You never struggle with lust or greed or pride. And, you know, maybe you should teach. No. Like, in other words, we know what we're talking about, right? Like, our greatest enemy is ourselves. The greatest place that we have to control and manage is what's going on in our hearts. And so when we think about these weapons that God gives to help us overcome, to break down those walls, to be the Joshua, and it's not about the walls of Jericho, it's about the walls that's in your heart, the way you've always thought that you know is what God wouldn't want you to think, and you still think that way. How about breaking down that wall? How about stopping that dynamic in your heart? I think that's what Joshua 6 means for us. So it says here in verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 6, it says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after that, you have done everything to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness of that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. So what I would ask you to focus on in the context of these verses is not necessarily, oh, what does the breastplate mean? Or what does the sword mean? And so on and so forth. Done studies like that, go to the website, look up armor of God, and I'll unpack those verses for you. But what I want you to think about in terms of the weapons of our warfare are the dynamics that it talks about. In other words, the dynamic of faith, the dynamic of spirit, the dynamic of prayer, the dynamic of gospel, the dynamic of righteousness, the dynamic of salvation, the dynamic of the spirit, the dynamic of the word of God. See, these are the weapons. Like when we think about, again, dealing with ourselves, dealing with our own mind, dealing with those things that come up where we say, you know, I don't like that I'm this way. I don't want to have this thinking. I want to be transformed. Well, God agrees with you. But what he says is, I've got these weapons for you, and you've got to engage with the weapons in order to be transformed. Like, if you're ever going to get to the point of doing with the thoughts, what God says is taking those captive, you've got to engage with the weapons. You've got to understand that this is the way that God wants you to fight, but you've got to be in the Word. You've got to be in the Spirit. You've got to be in prayer. You've got to engage with the gospel. You have to understand the righteousness that you have through Christ. You know, maybe what you're dealing with is never measuring up. I can never be good enough. I can never be accepted in terms of just who I am. And it seems like, you know, I take 3 steps forward, I take 2 steps back. But to realize that you are accepted in the Beloved. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, then you are right now. You are complete right now before God in terms of your relationship with him. You are loved and you are accepted and you're his child, and nothing will ever change that. But that righteousness is a guard. That righteousness is a protection. That now all of a sudden when you're engaging with those thoughts of insecurity or fear or people-pleasing, whatever, oh, I know what that truth is. I know that people aren't my reference point. You know, I think about the young people that may be in the congregation this morning, not too many, because this principle in terms of God being the reference point in terms of what I'm thinking is true whether you're 5, 15, 30, 80, 50, doesn't matter. In terms of who is the one that has the right to speak in a situation? Who is the one who says that thought is right or that thought is wrong? It's God who has that right. But what we have to understand, if we agree that that's true, what do I engage in terms of the weapons? Well, it's right here. You know, I've interacted with people that say every morning, I wake up and I put on the armor of God. I read these verses and I put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, and the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith. And they equip themselves for battle in terms of just the understanding of all that God would have for. See, God has victory for us. Like, again, you read Joshua 6, and, oh, isn't it great, that Sunday school story, Joshua, the walls of Jericho, blah, blah, blah. But what about your battles? But what about what God wants you to do? And again, I think those walls are greater in our hearts. Not yet. And so therefore, going back to second, so again, these are the battles. So we go from, again, God is a reference point. Again, whether we like the thoughts or don't like the thoughts, whether we think they're true or they're not, regardless of what society is saying or not, God is the reference point. And by the way, that's the reason why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know, the reason why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom is I understand that God is the reference point. See, the fear of God is never about just cowering. It's never about walking away, being afraid. But it is a fear of respect. It is a fear of honor. It is a fear saying, God, you are high and I'm not. God, you are right and I'm not. I am only right when I'm thinking what you want to think. Like again, the fear of the Lord means that he is the reference point. That when I'm thinking something, the world is saying something, my friends are saying something, it doesn't matter if it contradicts the name of God, contradicts the word of God, contradicts the principles of God. I mean, how much would we would be freed from in terms of the confusion of our culture if we just said, God, you know what's true, and your standards should be the thing that people that live out. Like, I won't go into societal issues, but you see it in spades in terms of how, as people walk away from God, now the things that they're confused about. We growing up, we were never confused about what a boy is and what a girl is. Because again, it wasn't. Now it was. Oh no, we know the truth, and this is what we're promoting. What? Well, what about God just being the reference point? What about just saying that because again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. God, you know what's true, and so therefore, as I'm dealing with the battlefield that's in my mind, what do I say? If there's any pretension, if there's any thought, if there's any argument that comes against the standard of God, that thought has to be defeated. That's where I'm Joshua. That's where I'm fighting the battle, and the sword's out, and the shield's out, and the helmet's on. All right, come on now, guilt. Come on, pride. Come on, lust. I've got you. Come on, greed. Come on. See, that's what it should be. That's what God empowers. That's what he's talking about. See, I think for the most part, Christians can become so preoccupied with what's in the world and the evil that's in the world, and we've got to stop the... No, what about the evil that's in your heart? You know, the last statement, not that you don't go to the slide yet, but that last statement is, just imagine if every believer did this. Just imagine if every believer was taking their thoughts captive, that they were the rule of their souls, that everything that comes into their hearts, their souls, their thinking, again, is sifted through God, sifted through the knowledge of him, and then I'm living out whatever God wants. Just imagine if every believer did that. I imagine those walls that are in the world would not even exist. Or those walls that are in the world would be broken down because believers are just being believers. See, I think the greatest problem we have is that we are not really living out the life of Christ before the people that we have influence over. And so therefore, before we talk about what's in the world, let's talk about the evil that's here. Let's talk about the victory that needs to be in our hearts where we be the Joshua. But again, what do we do with it? Again, We know the standard. The standard is in God in terms of him being the reference point. We know we have the weapons to battle with. And I clearly have been in 2 Corinthians too often in terms of the pages of my Bible. But what do we do here? It says we demolish arguments and every potential that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Again, he's the reference point, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. See, so we have the standard, that's God. We have the means, that's the faith, the spirit, the prayer, all those things that come out of the armor of God. Those are the weapons. Those are the spiritual things that are able to demolish the arguments. But then we have to take those thoughts captive. See, the Christian life, the rub of the Christian life is the positive thoughts that I would encourage and the negative thoughts that I would hold captive. Like, it's both. We need to be prepared to inspire and encourage positive thoughts about God, positive thoughts about the Word, the things the Bible affirms about us. I think that's part of the point of worship. Worship is, I want to think big thoughts about God so I recognize who I'm believing. Why I'm believing it, the truth of what it is, validating that in my heart. So we're encouraging right thoughts, but we also recognize we're going to confront negative thoughts. And we don't treat those kindly. We don't take those gently. Taking captive. What does that look like to you? That's like, oh, by the way, guilt, can you come over here and can we agree that you're going to be in this corner? I'm not going to think this way anymore. No, you take that thought captive and bring it to obedience. Does guilt fit with Jesus? Does lust meet with Jesus? Does fear, is it worthy of Jesus? Is it consistent with Jesus? No, so I take that thought captive. I don't think it. I don't go there. Again, but we have to decide, again, who is the reference? Like, does God get to speak in that way? Does God have the right to say, this is a right thought, that's a wrong thought? And now if it is a wrong thought, I take it captive. I release it of power. I release it of influence. No, I'm not going to go there. It's in the box. It's in the vault. It's gone. You know, the biggest problem we have is we dance with it. You know, going back to the garden, the problem Eve had is she's talking to Satan in the first place. It's just should have, did God say, yes, he did, this is what it is. Boom, I'm not talking to you. You're not God. You don't give the standard. You don't confuse me in terms of what is true and what is not. But the problem we have is, see, and this is kind of mainly in the things that we like. Oh, you know, so maybe sin has something to say here. Maybe there's some gratification here. Maybe some benefit if I, you know, I'm prideful or I'm angry or I'm hateful or whatever. Oh, now all of a sudden I get stuff. I'm judgmental. I get stuff. I'm lustful. I get like so we convince her. So we dance. Like we're not taking this thought captive. We're letting this thought stick around. The point the Bible is saying, you don't let the thought stick around. You take it captive. You recognize it for what it is and say, this is not Jesus. And if it's not Jesus, then I don't want it. See, the only thing we want in our hearts is, what does Jesus think? What does God think? And orient ourselves to that. So again, I think that's the battle. You know, when what does a believer learn about Joshua? It's not, let's find a Jericho and walk around it and see the walls fall down. No, the message of Jericho is, God has power for you to be like Jesus. God has power to transform your heart. God has power to make you completely different. Yes, love you and accept you just the way you are. Come to faith and salvation just the way you are. But I think we would all agree if we stayed the way we are, that would not be good for us. See, what's incredible to me is even when it comes to those things that we like, that you know something, if you pursue something that you think that you like a long enough time, you will recognize the slavery in it. You will recognize the destruction in it. Oh, alcohol's okay. If I get drunk, it's okay. If I just do this, okay. Yeah, I've got this managed. I've got this all taken care of. Then all of a sudden, you're an alcoholic and you're on the streets and you don't know how you got there. You know, since things seem to be good until they're not. And just understand, behind every wrong thought is slavery and destruction. And that is ultimately what God is calling. Like when God comes to us and says, okay, you're saved, you're accepted, you're loved, you're clean, you're my child. Now let's change. Now let's be different. God is not doing that for his benefit. He's doing that for our benefit. So again, when he comes to you in terms of where things start, in terms of your mind and what you're thinking, well, okay, everything that comes against the standard of God, I need to deal with. I need to deal with it with spiritual power, and I need to take it captive and make it obedient to Christ. And what I mean by that is that, or what I think Paul means by that, is the wrong thought doesn't become obedient to Christ, but we replace that with a thought that is obedient to Christ. So therefore, I'm thinking a hateful thing towards a person. Again, well, I can't help when I'm with this person. Things come up in my mind, and I start thinking wrong thoughts. Okay, the minute that starts, what aspect of God's word, what aspect of God's truth would cause you to say, stop that? Don't go there. Don't think that. That thought is captive. And now what does Jesus encourage in terms of love, forgiveness, kindness, the unconditional nature of who I would be because God is unconditional towards me? See, that's the rub of the Christian life. And if we're not doing that, if we're not recognizing those wrong thoughts for what they are and what they can produce in our lives, and all of a sudden we're down the road of all this opinion, and now we're doing something that if I stopped it back here, if I just said, nope, I'm not going to think that, not going to go there, keep taking that thought captive, We'd be amazed at what behaviors we won't do because we don't start the thinking. And just be concerned about how much you like the thinking. You know, sin always is bringing an offer. It's always bringing a proposition. Satan and sin are never coming to you and saying, you know, I'm coming to you because I want to destroy you. He's always coming saying, I want to help you. Oh, yeah, well, I kind of see that, and my friends are saying this way, and I'm thinking this way, and yeah, so maybe this is okay. Then all of a sudden, you're way down here, and now all of a sudden, you're doing things, you're saying things. Oh, my God, how is this inconsistent with God? Now you see the inconsistency of God in spades in terms of how you compare your life to the Word. It's like, wow, I'm way off track. But it started over here. It started over here when you just started thinking those thoughts. And that's how deliberate, that's how intentional God asks us to be, enables us to be, and really is enlightening us to be. Like you have to do, like that's the way the battle goes. The way the battle goes is you take the thought captive before it has time to root, it has time to grow. And so again, the last point on that slide is just imagine if all believers did that. I think our world would be different. I think there are walls in society, there are things of evil in the world because believers have not done what God would have them to do. That we're not shining the light of Christ. We're not bold and courageous in terms of the truth of God and the gospel of Christ. You know, we're not having the conversations we need to have. We don't have the relationships that we need to have in terms of having influence in people's lives. And so we need to change that. We need to first deal with the evil within in terms of us fighting the battles, and then think about the battles that are in the world. So in addition to all that, in terms of what we have in this passage, again, when we think about Joshua, we think about that. But let me just start reading in 15. I never read the verses, did I? In Joshua 6. So in starting in verse 15, because this is where this slide will make sense. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city seven times in the same manner, except on that day, they circled the city seven times. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that it is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. And so in the midst of the victory, in the midst of the miracle of God, the battle belongs to the Lord, and he's showing it in this context. There's also a promise kept, salvation offered, and faith valued. Because remember way back when in chapter 2? Spies go, they interact with Rahab, like, whoa, how did this happen? Look at all the orchestration of God that these two guys meet this lady who has faith, who has knowledge of God, and she says, hey, if I help you, will you do this for me? I know the Lord is going to give this city over to you, and so therefore, I want to be saved. And what a picture of salvation, what a picture of grace, what a picture of faith. I believe God. I believe you're going to win. And so I want to be on your side. And just the Bible is very, very deliberate to make sure that we know that that is fulfilled. That the Jews were faithful and God is able to redeem Rahab, to make her life completely different than the path that she was on. But all because of her interaction with God's people. But another thing that is, you guys don't have anything to do, right? As well as the dedication commanded by God periodically, it says here in verse 18, but keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted at the sound of the trumpet. When the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. You know, there's a miracle. So every man charged in straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it. Men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. This is, you know, and I don't even want to talk about it like it's the messy part. But for some people, this is the messy part. This is not messy for me. It's sad, you know, in terms of just what God is doing here. I can understand maybe how you'd be confused about a God who is so good doing this. But really, God doing this is making a statement of the level and nature of evil of a people. Just imagine Jericho was a society, or any society was evil, hell-bent on evil. They were evil, the next generation was evil, the next generation was evil, and amidst all that evil, there were victims. Lives being hurt, lives being destroyed, people being abused, people being taken care of. And God brings a revelation of God. They know about what's going on with the Jews, but just one person comes out. Can you see the wisdom of God to say, like, wouldn't you want, like, at least a part of you, think about, you know, Russia and Ukraine, sex traffickers, people that are bent on evil. God, destroy them. Stop this. Well, like, stop it from happening. Take away their capacity to raise children. Just wipe them off the earth. I think we can understand when it's that, like Hitler. Like, let's take care of Hitler. Let's take care of all the people that he influenced, and deal with that. That's what God is doing here. I mean, I there is an aspect of what God is doing here, actually, maybe even the truer aspect of God saying that this is the land that it was committed to my people, covenant to my people, and you Jerichoites, you Canaanites, are interlopers. Like you shouldn't be here. This is not consistent with my will. But I think the other side of that is God dealing with evil. You know, it's fair to say in terms of God's interaction with sin that he's going to do one of two things with it. He's either going to judge it or he's going to forgive it. God is either going to judge sin or he's going to forgive it. And so basically, he offers both things to humankind. I am a God that needs to deal with sin. Like, you can't come to me with sin and be on the same playing field. You can't come to me, I can't accept you. So one of two things, what do you want to do? I'm either going to judge sin or I'm going to forgive sin. And that's why God, along with every effort, every initiation of God to humankind, was providing a way of salvation, providing a way of forgiveness. Like, I understand the nature of sin. I understand the nature of wrongdoing. And other than you gaining forgiveness, I need to judge this. It can't happen in a vacuum. I, as a holy, righteous God, cannot just let sin go unaddressed. And so I've got to address it in some way. And so the primary way that God does it, or the desired way that God does it, is I want to forgive you. I want you to come and come to the temple and understand me. I want you to engage in a relationship with me. I want you to come to the cross of Christ. I want you to gain forgiveness through that. Because other than that, we will be judged for our sin. That is the nature of God. That is who God is. And this action that God encourages in terms of this instant of encouraging it with Jericho is an expression of that. It's an expression of the nature of evil, God's dealing with evil, and it doesn't happen all the time, but the times it happens, God is saying, this group of people need to be eradicated from the earth because the only thing they're doing is evil, evil, evil. I think it's similar to the flood. I mean, remember when God, he saves eight people. And like in terms of Noah's family, from the whole world. But what did he say? That the thoughts on their mind are evil all the time. Like, nothing's going to fix this. I need a restart in terms of righteousness, a restart in terms of righteousness. And that is what is happening here. I think we have two choices. One is assimilate this into our understanding of and faith in God. In other words, are we willing to be still and know that God is God? Are we willing to trust God enough in terms of all the other things that are true about him to say, God, if you feel like this is necessary, then I'm okay with it? Maybe it's not comfortable. Maybe I don't like it. Maybe I don't agree. But God, you know. Again, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know what's right. And you know, I believe 110, well, it's 1,000% if it's 110%, that God knows exactly what he's doing. And I trust him completely in terms of whatever he was trying to address, the statement he was making towards the Jerichoites, towards other people, to the people of Jerusalem, to the people of Canaan. God knows what he was doing. But what I will say is if we come to believe the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Jesus, the God of creation, we have to understand this is who he is. This is what God does. But again, it's a statement of the righteous God saying, I need to deal with sin. And sometimes that's going to be in egregious ways and definitive ways. I think it does speak to, you know, an aspect of us taking thoughts captive. Like in other words, there's a firm line there. There's a line that's of God and there's a line that's not of God. And you've got to recognize the line and make sure you're on the right side of it. So we assimilate this into our understanding of and faith in God. The second one, let it be a reason to reject God. See, a lot of people look at this and say, oh, well, that's why I don't believe. See, to me, the issue is not, what do I think about what God is doing? Oh, I like that God did. Oh, I like that Jesus came to the cross. Oh, I like the fact that God, died for me. And his forgiveness and love. Oh, I like that. Oh, but I don't like this. See, that's not the way you engage with God. The way you engage with God is, are you real? Are you true? Are you who you say you are in terms of all the character that you have? And then if in that aspect you do this, well, okay, I guess that's consistent with you. So you don't start with your subjective analysis of, oh, I like this, I don't like that. That is not engaging with the God of the Bible. This is him, trusting him. See, because then, if you do that, if you let it be a reason to reject God, you have to think about what you sacrifice in the context of that. Isn't that the next slide? Hopefully it's the next slide. Yeah. And yet, what do we sacrifice when we do? Like when we just use a passage like this, oh, well, you know something, I just don't, you know, I don't trust the Bible, I don't trust God. Really? Well, you know what you sacrifice? You sacrifice creation. You sacrifice the knowledge that there was someone higher, powerful, knowledgeable, creative, intelligent, caring that made the world. That you're surrounded by creation that points to the glory of God. And you cannot explain that a better way in terms of that revealing the kind of God that he is, the power he has, the authority he has, the greatness he has. And as you look at the trees, as you look at the sun, you look at the seasons, you look at the flowers, you look at the bird, you look at your body, God is great. You're going to reject him over this when he's so evident, revealed himself in creation? You're going to give up Jesus. You're going to give up the cross. See, the thing that's amazing to me is that Jesus did not come to the earth and say, by the way, Joshua 6:21, yeah, we kind of made a mistake there. We didn't really mean that. Never. Jesus, in fact, he affirms the whole of the Old Testament. No jot or tittle will be taken out of this. It's all something you need to assimilate in your faith in God. So you're going to deny Jesus? You're going to deny miracle? You're going to deny teaching? You're going to deny a testimony of a person that even people outside of him said, boy, he teaches like no one else teaches. Like he teaches with a knowledge and authority and conviction that we have not seen from any man because he's the Son of God. Raising people from the dead, feeding 5,000, dying on the cross, being raised from the dead. You're going to sacrifice that for this? See, that's what makes me come to the conclusion that, God, You have revealed yourself in magnanimous ways in terms of your greatness and your glory. So if this is what you thought was necessary, I trust you. You know, maybe it's one of the questions I'll have. You know, God, that's it. You know, what we can know is when we are in God's presence, we will have no questions like that. We will just get it. Like, oh my gosh, like, who am I to question you? Like, we will all have Isaiah experiences when we come before God. Like, oh my gosh, I am undone. Like I thought I had a place to question God. Like, yo, I think it's okay to be homosexual. Oh yeah? Say that in front of God. Oh, I think it's okay if I, oh yeah, say that in front. You wouldn't be able to. Wouldn't be able to get out of your mouth. Because you would just be struck by his glory, his goodness, his righteousness. See, now we come in faith with that. We understand, God, again, you have the standards. But again, when we let this be a reason to reject God, you reject everything else. Okay. I mean, realistically, is this a rule or an exception? Like, again, when you think about the greater testimony of God throughout Scripture, God is compassionate. God is forgiving. God is good. And you see that every time you read the Bible. Every time you see God's heart, like, he is for people. He's helping people. He's trying to reveal himself and manifest himself. Like, that is the rule. Like, have you ever been found doing something that you had every reason to do it, but from someone looking outside of it looked bad? Oh, no, I didn't mean that. Ever been in that situation? I think that's almost, like, no, that doesn't mean that. That doesn't take away all this. But we have to understand it has to be consistent with it as well. But the greater testimony of Scripture, again, I am good. You know, what does T.S. Lewis say about Aslan? He's always good, but he's not safe. He's not a tame lion. You cannot put God in a box. The minute you put God in a box, God, you have to work this certain way, and as long as you work this certain way, then I'll believe in you. No. God, I believe in you. Now, whatever it is that your word reveals about what is true about you, what you need to do, what you need to accomplish in my life, again, you're the reference point. You're the one that has a right to say, yes, this is good, and yes, this is right, and this is wrong. And so this is so an exception. Even in terms of God dealing with evil nations, this is an exception. Like every time they beat up a people, God doesn't say, destroy all. But the first one in the promised land, let's make a statement about this in terms of what I think about these people being on your land. But I don't even need the answer. I don't need a reason. I don't need an explanation. Because God is, the next slide. Can we be still and know that he is God rather than fashioning God in our image? See, the minute you take this and say, oh yeah, I believe God, I just don't believe that, you're fashioning God in your own image. Like that has been the challenge of man throughout his history and her history too. That's a he in terms of everybody. Human beings fashion God in their own image. God, I want you to be this way, so that's the God that I believe. Oh, it's all over the place now. Oh, do you believe in God? You know, you ask someone a question. Oh, yeah, I believe in God. Well, what's your God? Oh, well, he's this and she's that and she's... Like, do you believe in the God of the Bible? You know, there are a lot of people that have a lot of thoughts about God, but when you boil it down, it's always... You have fashioned God in your own image. You're God. See, the minute you fashion God in your image, then you're God. We don't get to be God. Hopefully that's not too much of a revelation. Like, what did you learn on Sunday at this sermon? I learned that I'm not God. Okay, you're mentally healthy. But the minute you go to God and say, you can't be this, you have then made yourself God. And so therefore, can we be still and know that he's God? See, that verse normally is in the context where we have an understanding like there's great need in our life, I'm pressured and I'm overwhelmed, and can you be still and know that I'm God? That's a fitting place to apply that verse. This is also a fitting place to apply that verse. Can you be still and know that I'm God? But that is the proposition. That is the testimony of Scripture. That's what the Bible would say. In the greater glory, and the greater revelation, and the greater understanding of who God is, God, yeah, I don't understand it, but God, I believe you. I don't understand what you're doing, but I believe you. I trust you for whatever it is. And know what I know is, God, you're going to be absolutely consistent with your character. No part of this compromises any aspect of God's character, because God never acts inconsistently. You know, another thought that I will close with is just imagine, because I do believe this is the case, that there is an age of accountability. In other words, there's a point in time where we're just kicking around 2, 3, 4, we don't know anything. We're sucking our thumb, we're eating dirt, you know, taking poop and putting on the wall. Like, we don't have any clue about what's going on. And we're not accountable. Like, before the God of the heavens, we're not accountable. Then at some point in time, I do believe that it's individual in nature, you're at the age of accountability. Like, now all of a sudden, you do know behavior and consequence. You can understand that I'm doing this, and now I can understand that it's wrong. I'm not just being reactive. Just imagine that God says about Jericho that if I don't kill these children, they'll never be saved. I don't think that's a primary thing that's happening, but in the grace of God, if I let this continue to run, generation after generation after generation is going to reject me. And so therefore, if I kill them, another benefit that comes is all those children under the age of accountability, they enter glory. Another aspect, another thought to have that I do believe that is an aspect of God's economy, an aspect of God's character, that would be true in this context. But let's bow and let's pray. But Father, I am grateful that you're a God that addresses sin. Well, whether that would be sin in my life or other people's lives, that Father, you recognize its destructiveness. You recognize the separation that brings between us and you and us and people. And so, Father, you always seek to address that. I thank you that you have offered forgiveness to the whole world. That in Christ coming, Christ dying, him paying our debt on the cross, that is the means of forgiveness. And along with forgiveness, you always direct us towards a means. And so I'm grateful for that. That we don't have to fear judgment because of the grace that has been extended to us through Christ. And yet it does help us to be more intentional about our own sin in terms of how we would address it, in terms of the thoughts that you have about it. I do pray for anyone here that doesn't know Jesus in a personal way. I pray for anyone here that would use an account like this to distrust you or set you aside. I pray that you would reveal your greater glory to them. I pray that you would overwhelm them with your goodness, with your grace, your love, your kindness, your compassion, but also convict them with your righteousness. Just all that is required by you, that you make possible through Christ, that defines the God that you are. I just pray for that. I do pray that you continue to be with us, even as we understand this passage, even as we assimilate this into our understanding of you. I pray that you superintend that you work through us in terms of your Spirit, in terms of your Son, your Word, all the things that would just continue to draw us to yourself as we do that. Father, I just pray that you continue to lead and guide us as people, as a congregation, into your ways, to be the people you desire for us to be. Help us to overcome those things that trouble us, that haunt us, and connect with your power
to be transformed and take those things captive. So we just lift it all before you. In the matchless name of your son, Jesus. Amen.